On the nights we've been together so far, what we've been looking at is the future. You know, someone has well said that when we come to know the Lord Jesus, what he promises us is mercy at the first. And that's true, because we are saved through his mercy to us. Then he promises us grace by the way. And he promises us glory at the end. He doesn't promise us that we'll be free from troubles and trials and all the rest of it, but he does promise grace by the way and glory at the end. Now, we, in a sense, over these nights, have been looking at the glory at the end, at least some of those things concerning the glory. We're going to see the King in all his beauty. That's going to be glory for us. We we talked about the lover who is appearing. That's going to be glory for him when he appears in his glory. And then, of course, there were those other things that are associated with it. The judgment seat of Christ. And what follows that, the marriage supper of the Lamb, when the bride will be arrayed in the righteous acts of saints. And she will be presented unto the bridegroom as a bride fitted for her husband. Now, I want to change track tonight. And I want now to look back a bit. And tonight I want to look at grace by the way, and then on the other nights, at least the next two nights, to look at some of our responsibilities in the present, concerning future before us, some of our responsibilities in the present. But remember that the teaching of the future is brought to bear upon our present responsibilities in the New Testament. But tonight I want to look at grace by the way. And so I want you to turn with me to a passage in the New Testament found in the second epistle of the Corinthians, chapter 12. Second epistle of the Corinthians, chapter 12. Verse 1. It is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth, such an one caught up to the third heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth, how that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such an one will I glory. Yet of myself I will not glory, but in mine infirmities. For though I would desire to glory, I should not be a fool, for I will say the truth. For now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that he heareth of me. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly therefore will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. The second epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, in my mind, is an epistle which lines up with the second epistle of Paul to Timothy as an epistle in which the apostle wears his heart on his sleeve. In the second epistle to Timothy, it's his last letter. He's writing to his well-beloved Timothy, and he's facing death. And so consequently, the feelings and emotions of the apostle come quickly to the front in his writing. But here, in the second epistle to the Corinthians, is another letter in which his emotions and his inner feelings are made clear. And that is because of the nature of the church to which he was writing. And having said that, I ought to explain a little bit about the nature of that church. He had written to the Corinthians, the first epistle, and that epistle was, according to himself, a fairly severe epistle. And there were so many things which were wrong in the church at Corinth. You see, the fact is that there was no perfect church in New Testament days. You can be sure there's no perfect church today. But there was no perfect church in New Testament days, and that's why in the New Testament you have these epistles written. They were written usually to correct errors which were present in the New Testament churches. And I'm glad that was so, because it indicates that they were fallible like ourselves, and also, of course, it indicates that God was providing for us in this present day. Because if I'm faced with problems in the church to which I belong, the local assembly to which I belong, then I can go back to the New Testament and discover that in the New Testament churches those very same problems occur. And God has laid instruction in how to deal with those problems there in the New Testament for me. Now, if those New Testament churches were perfect, that wouldn't be so. But they weren't perfect. And so he wrote the correction to them, and I've got it there as guidance for me today. Now, the church at Corinth, of course, had a great deal of things wrong with it, and the apostle wrote this letter. The second epistle he wrote later, and in that second epistle, it is clear that certain of the things which he wrote about had been corrected, and that gives him joy. But it's also clear in the second epistle that there was a body of people in the Corinthian church who were against the apostle, and who were saying things which were critical of him. And so when you read the epistle, you will discover that there is this other group. And when you read the epistle through too, you will find, interesting enough, that he is making statements which seem to be not entirely fitting into his argument, or he is making statements in which he is tempted to justify himself. And that is because he is answering accusations which are made against him. Now, I'm never surprised now by the extent to which even Christians can go in attacking other Christians. Now, I say that very simply because when I read the Corinthian epistle, the second Corinthian epistle, I realized how far Corinthian believers went, some of them, not all of them, went in attacking the Apostle Paul. I want to illustrate that for you, to show how he is defending himself, and he is defending himself against accusations made. So will you turn very briefly, by way of introduction for a moment, through the epistle with me, and let me point out to you what I mean by that. Chapter 1, and we're going to turn over the pages of the epistle, so if you turn with me it will help. Chapter 1 and verse 17. When I therefore was thus minded, did I use likeness? Or the things that I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh, that with me there should be yea, yea, and nay, nay? Now what's he talking about? Just this, that he had promised to come to them in Macedonia, and he hadn't come to Corinth. He sent Titus and Timothy, true, but he hadn't come to Corinth, and consequently what they were saying is this, listen, this man, Paul, he's fickle. You cannot depend on his word. He said he was going to come to us, and he didn't come. You can't depend upon him. And so he talks about that here. But did I use likeness? Was my yea, yea, nay, nay, and so on? And so in the next chapters, he goes on to explain why it was that he didn't come. There was a door open to him in Troas. Even then he didn't have rest in that. He was so concerned about the Corinthian church. And he said, you know, one of the reasons I didn't come to you was that if I had come, I'm afraid I'd have been very severe upon you. I didn't want to be that. And so he explains in the next chapters why he didn't come. Let's go to chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 1. Do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? Now, here's another accusation they were making against him. This is why he's stating it. They were saying, here's a man who's going to come to us, and he feels he does not need a letter of commendation. Now, in the early church, one of the things which happened, and it does still happen today, And one of the things which happened was that when believers traveled, there was a great deal of traveling in the early church, they carried letters of commendation to indicate that they were authentic, that they were truly in fellowship and believers in the Lord Jesus. Because in the first century, there were a tremendous number of philosophers who traveled throughout Europe earning their money that way. And so they carried this letter. And the apostle says, answers an accusation here. What they were saying was, well, this man is so proud, he thinks he doesn't need a letter of commendation. And the apostle said, look, do I need a letter of commendation to Corinth? After all, you are our epistle. The very fact that you are a church in Corinth is because of our labors. And you yourselves are our letter of commendation. You are our epistle, known and read of all men. Go on to chapter 4. But we have, verse 2, but we have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty. They were accusing him of being dishonest. Not walking in craftiness. They were accusing him of being crafty. Not handling the word of truth deceitfully, the word of God deceitfully. They were accusing him of that. And in the rest of the chapter, he answers that particular thing. Verse 13 of chapter 5. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we sober, it is for your cause. Notice the statement, whether we be beside ourselves. Now, beside ourselves simply means whether we are mad. You see, when you read some of the doxologies of the Lord, of the Apostle Paul, you can understand how some people said he's lost his senses because he speaks so much of the glories of the Lord Jesus that his speech goes on and his sentences seem to lose their structure. And one can imagine him talking like that. And they said he's mad, this man who comes. And he's answering the fact that he's not mad. It was for their sakes. Of course, he was in good company. Because when the Lord Jesus was making disciples, his family came down and they saw his disciples with him. And they said concerning him, he is beside himself. So he was in the best of company. But they said he's mad. Let's go on to another chapter, shall we? We're going on now to chapter 7 and verse 2. Receive us. We have wronged no man, defending himself again. We have corrupted no man. We have defrauded no man. They were accusing him that he had wronged people, corrupted people, defrauded people. Go on again to the further into chapter 10 and verse 1. Now Paul myself beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you, but being absent are bold towards you. Now, he is quoting them. They said when he was present, he was base. That is, he wasn't appealing. You know, his bodily presence was very weak. But when he was away, absent, he was bold, his letters were strong, and they were making an accusation against him. Drop your eyes down to verse 10, you'll find the further explanation of that. For in his letters, say they, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. See, they said when he was away from them, he was bold, and he wrote these weighty and powerful letters. But when he was present amongst them, he was a little Jew. And his bodily presence, he was a weakly man, incidentally. He suffered from infirmities. And there he was. And his speech was contemptible, possibly because of the hammerings he'd received at Lystra and Iconium. His speech may well have been affected. And his speech was contemptible. You know, it comes to something when Christians are so critical that they even criticize the physical features of a particular person. That's what they did about Paul. Well, they said, poof, he's a little Jew, his presence, he's contemptible. And his speech, well, he's no orator. His speech, it's weak and contemptible. Look at verse 6 of chapter 11. Though I be rude in speech, again, it's the same answer. In verse 7 of chapter 11, he says, Have I committed an offence in abasing myself that he might be exalted because I preached to you the gospel freely? What does he mean by that? When he was in Corinth, he labored with his hands, and he took no help, no gifts, no financial or material assistance from Corinth in order that the gospel might be preached freely. And they said, he's so proud he will not accept help from us. That's the accusation they were making. Of course, he goes on to indicate that wasn't the case. He had preached so that the gospel of Christ might be preached without offense. And he had, in fact, received gifts of other churches. So it wasn't that he was too proud to receive help from others. Verse 16 of the same chapter, let no man think me a fool. They were saying, he's a fool. Verse 32 of the same chapter, they were saying, an apostle? Why, have you ever thought of an apostle running away? Well, this is what this man did. And who's ever thought of an apostle doing such undignified things? In his escape, he was let down, says verse 33, through a window in a basket as he fled from Damascus. And then again in verse 16 of chapter 12, but be it so, I did not burden you. That is, he wasn't dependent upon them for his support. Nevertheless, being crafty, I caught you with guile. Now he is quoting another accusation. What he is saying to them is this. What they were saying is this. Oh, it's true that he's claiming that he didn't sort of depend upon us, and he labored with his own hands, and he wasn't a burden upon us. That's true. But, you know, he's crafty. And what he did was, he sent Titus along on his second visit, Titus's second visit, and he got money through Titus. So, though we didn't give him money directly, he didn't get money from us directly or support from us directly, he got it through Titus. He's crafty. So he could say he wasn't burdensome to us, but at the same time he was getting it by the backhand way of Titus. What a lot of scurrilous remarks made about this great servant of Jesus Christ. Yet that's what they were saying. Now you can understand therefore why it is that in this particular epistle that the heart of the apostle is made clear. And there is sorrow and pain in this epistle as he writes it. And there was one other accusation they made, which brings me back to the chapter we read, and it is this. They said, this man cannot be an apostle because he has an evident mark of the Lord's displeasure. He has what is referred to here as a thorn in the flesh. I'm going to say that a thorn in the flesh is something physical. So, because everybody could see it. And he had this physical infirmity. Everybody saw it, and they said, this man cannot be the Lord's apostle because the Lord's mark of displeasure is on him. He has this thorn in the flesh. And that's what they were saying about him. That's why chapter 12, the first half, is written, to explain why it is that he has this thorn in the flesh. Now go back very briefly to the book itself, and the book is quite simple, really, because what you've got in the first seven chapters is an explanation of his conduct. And the apostle is explaining why it is that he didn't come to Corinth in the first place, and he takes about seven chapters to explain it. He starts off referring to the fact that he'd sent Titus, and he ends up with that. And in that chapter, there are explanations given of not just his conduct towards them in not coming to Corinth, but in how he conducts himself anyway. It's useful to read that, because particularly in chapter 5, he indicates the motives which controlled him. Then in chapters 8 to 9, he drops that, and he talks about the collection. And that collection is for Jerusalem. You see, chapters 8 and 9 in the second epistle of the Corinthians deal with a subject which is close to his heart. In the early church, it wasn't long before Jerusalem fell on hard times, and they became impoverished. In the Acts of the Apostles, 11th chapter, you have a record of help being sent down to the saints at Jerusalem because they were impoverished. But in fact, by the time the apostle was traveling around Europe, the church at Jerusalem was on very hard times and in poverty. And the other problem which the apostle faced was that there was rising in the Jerusalem church a body of people who were called Judaizers, who wanted the Gentile converts to become like Jews, circumcised, keep the law of Moses. The 15th chapter of the Acts deals with that problem, Council of Jerusalem. But the danger was that this church might split into two, a Jewish section and a Gentile section. He didn't want that to happen. So what he decided to do was to go around the Gentile churches and ask that they contribute support, financial support, towards the poor in Jerusalem. The mother church, if you can put it that way. So that the fellowship of Jew and Gentile might be cemented together as a result of the love gift of Gentile churches. Chapters 8 and 9 deal with that. And if you want to get the background, you need to read the 16th chapter, the first epistle of the Corinthians, where he exhorts them, first of all, to get this collection going. See, that collection is not to do simply with how we give the offering on Sunday morning. It was a far wider thing than that. It was a collection for the church at Jerusalem, and they had failed to come up with it. And 8 and 9 deal with that problem. And then from chapters 10 to the end of the book, he is vindicating his apostleship, the vindication of his apostleship. And that's where our passage is found. Let's now look then at what he has to say. Incidentally, when I say he's vindicating his apostleship, may I point out one verse which sometimes is misunderstood. And it's found twice. Verse 11 of chapter 12, you'll find it also in chapter 10. You will notice what it says in verse 11 of chapter 12, "For in nothing am I behind the very chiefest apostles." He was not referring to Peter and James and John. By that time, James was executed anyway. And he was not referring to the James, the Lord's brother. He was not referring to the apostles of Jesus Christ. I want that to make that clear. The reason I say that is this. That there were in the church of Corinth people who were claiming to be apostles and were not. He will tell you that in these chapters. And the translation of that verse is a translation which indicates he was saying it with his tongue in his cheek. For the translation should read something like this: "For in nothing am I behind these superlative apostles." These super apostles. He was referring to people who claimed to be apostles and were not. That's why here in the same chapter, in the next verse, in verse 12, he vindicates his apostleship and says, "Truly the signs of an apostle were done among you in all patience." So it is not those apostles, it is those who pretended to be apostles he's referring to. Well now, let's have a look then at chapter 12 and see what it has to say to us. To my mind, the answer about the thorn of the flesh is simple. It's a physical disability. And they were saying, this man is under the Lord's displeasure because of this physical disability he's got. It was something they could see. And now he's defending his apostleship and he's refuting that charge. And so he has to tell them how it is that he's got this physical disability. And the truth is wrung from him because it's his apostleship is being attacked and the foundation of the church at Corinth is being attacked because he was the one who founded it. They were saying then, here's somebody who's the Lord's apostle claiming to be, but obviously the Lord's displeased with him because of this thorn in the flesh. And now the truth is told. And it's told 14 years after the event occurred itself. And there's every sign in the nervous, hesitant way in which he writes that it cost him a tremendous amount to write what he is writing now. Let's now then look and see what he has to say. I want to point out the guidelines in this chapter. Notice, first of all, in verse 2, he refers to a man in Christ. You need to keep an eye on that. What happened to this man in Christ? Well, this man in Christ had a revelation of glory. He was caught up into the third heaven. He heard unspeakable words. He had visions and revelations of the Lord. So a man in Christ, and what he got was a revelation of glory. Now, that takes you down to verse 6. But when you come to verse 7, there is another thing you now need to note, and it's this. There was given to him a thorn in the flesh. Now, if the revelation of glory goes with a thorn in the flesh, what goes with the man in Christ? What goes with the thorn in the flesh? The thorn in the flesh was exceedingly painful. And what God gave him to match up with that was the provision of grace. So you've got these two things then. A man in Christ, the revelation of glory. A thorn in the flesh, the provision of grace. And that's how the chapter is balanced. But I want to indicate that there are practical things in this chapter. Here's a man who's had the revelation of glory. What's the problem going to be? Well now, supposing you and I had revelations and visions of glory which went beyond any other ever had, what could be the possibility? I'll tell you what it could be. It's this, that we could say, well, we've seen and heard more than you have. And there could be the temptation to being proud and high-minded. The temptation to exaltation. So with the revelation of glory, there goes along this danger. A temptation to exalt oneself above others. And you notice, that's exactly what the apostle says. For he says in verse 7, unless I should be exalted above measure. That was the temptation. Secondly, there was a thorn in the flesh. Now, what was the problem here then? Now he's got a thorn in the flesh. And he prays the Lord 3 times to have it removed. And the Lord says, now. Now, supposing you've got something which is excruciatingly painful, and you feel that it might even be an impediment in your service for the Lord, and you want it removed, and you pray to the Lord that it be removed, and it isn't removed, what's the problem which might happen? Well, I'll tell you what it is. You might get depressed. There's a tendency to depression. And in order that that tendency to depression might be answered, God said, listen, I'm going to compensate for that. I'm going to give you my grace. So now you've got the picture. Revelation of glory. The problem. Exaltation above others. Pride. So, the temptation to exaltation. A thorn in the flesh. The problem. The possible tendency to depression. And the Lord answers both of those things. Now, I'm going to look at these things very briefly with you as we go through the chapter and explain some of the verses as we go through. Says the apostle, he is going to come to that in which a man in the flesh could not glory. He's going to come to visions and revelations of the Lord. Now, when he talks about visions, he is talking of the sight of things which are normally beyond our human ken. When he is talking about revelations, he is talking about the resultant spiritual discoveries. And he says these visions and revelations came of the Lord. That is to say, they were given to him in grace. And you cannot boast of something which is given to you in grace. And so he says, I can't boast in this because the Lord very graciously gave me these visions and revelations. It's nothing which I can boast of. God is the author. And I want to tell you this evening, first of all, that faith does not boast of visions and revelations. Today we're living in a day when people claim to have visions and revelations. And in the course of my experience, I've read some of them, interestingly enough, and found that some people have got vivid imaginations. But the fact is that if it were necessary today to have extra-biblical visions and revelations in order to guide our feet and our pathway down here, it would indicate one thing at least. It would indicate that the Bible itself was incomplete. If it is necessary for me to have visions and revelations today to tell me what to do, it indicates that the Bible itself is not sufficient to teach me my pathway. And I believe that here in the Word of God I have that which is sufficient to guide my pathway and teach me my doctrine. Next, the biblical visions and revelations are something which actually do not fall today within the category of a completed canon of Scripture. Now the apostle says, I knew a man in Christ. The word knew is a tense which means that he continues to know this man in Christ. What's a man in Christ? He's talking of himself, of course. But you see, if he had said, I myself was caught up into paradise, then they'd say, well, he's boasting again, this man Paul. He's off again. So he didn't say that. He said, I knew a man in Christ. Now, a man in Christ is a person, as he stands before God, in all the acceptance of Christ Jesus. He's a person who stands before God in all the perfection of Christ's obedience unto death. So all the praise does not go to the man, but to Christ, in whom he stands. So he shrank from saying, I was caught up, but he says he was a man in Christ, whose individuality was totally swallowed up in Christ Jesus. Now, this man in Christ, he tells us, was caught up. Now, that's an interesting statement, because it means that when he was caught up, he was conscious of all that was going on, because he's able to tell us about that. So he knew what was going on, but he was passive. That is to say, he didn't work this thing up. He was suddenly, by God, caught up into heaven. Conscious, but it was not self-induced. And caught up into heaven, he saw and heard things which was impossible for a man to utter. Now, you need to ask the question, when was this? Well, I want to tell you, first of all, that what he's talking about is not the Damascus Road experience. That is not this. The reason why I say that is this. He tells you when this happened. It happened 14 years earlier. The Damascus Road experience happened 20 years earlier. And this, which happened 14 years earlier, he has not said anything about until now. But the Damascus Road experience, he was always happy to tell about. He couldn't tell enough people about it. It was his testimony. And so when he stood before the Sanhedrin in Acts 23, he had been telling his testimony shortly before on the gates, on the steps of the citadel in Jerusalem. When he stood before King Agrippa, he told his testimony. It was his Damascus Road experience, and he loved to tell that. But this he kept silent about for 14 years, so it cannot be the Damascus Road experience. No, this was something else. And whatever it was, wherever it was it happened, it was a sublime experience. Because here was a man who was taken up, you didn't know whether he was in the body or in the spirit, but he was taken up from earth, and he was taken up into the third heaven, that is to say, into the very presence of God itself, himself. That's what happened to this man. Now, I'd love to know what he saw. I don't know, he didn't say. But I tell you what he must have seen. He must have seen the glorified Lord. That was one thing he saw. He must have seen that inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, reserved in heaven for us. He must have seen that. But he was certainly caught up into paradise, into heaven itself. Now, the point you need to notice is this, that he had kept silent about it for 14 long years. Hi. Some people, if they'd had something like that, they'd have shouted it from the housetops the next morning. They'd have gone into all the Christian publications they possibly could. But this man didn't. For 14 years, he kept silent about it. Now, what he heard was unspeakable words. I need to explain that. In the New Testament, the word unspeakable occurs 3 times. And he heard unspeakable words. Now, it occurs in this epistle, the word unspeakable, it occurs at the end of chapter 9. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. Here it says he heard unspeakable words. Now, the two Greek words are not the same. I ought to explain them. When it says he heard unspeakable words, it means inexpressible words. He couldn't express them, the things he heard. When it says, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift, the word there is different, and it means not expounded in full. It refers to Christ, you see. And God's gift to us cannot be expounded in full by us or to us. Because when you come to Christ, the Son of God, there is only one person who can fully appreciate him, and that's the Father himself. He knows him. But you and I could never fully expound all the glories and wonders of the person of Christ, so he is the unspeakable gift. But here are words which are inexpressible, and I tell you why they're inexpressible. Because language was made for earth. That's how you and I communicate. But language was not made for heaven. Not human language. It's not adopted to speak of heavenly things. It's not sufficient. That's why in the book of the Revelation, in order to try to communicate heavenly things to us, the writer speaks figuratively, in figures, time and again. But language was meant for earth. It's not adapted to speak of heavenly things, of things in heaven. It's not quite sufficient for that, and so it is inexpressible words. Now I want to ask a question of this passage. Here was a man who was caught up into the third heaven, a transcendent, a surpassing experience, and he heard things he couldn't express in human language. He saw things which he could not express. Doesn't that seem strange to you? Why should the man be caught up into heaven to hear and see things which, after all, when he came back, he couldn't tell us about? What's the point of it? Why be caught up there if we couldn't benefit from it? Why be caught up into God's presence and see and hear all these things if he couldn't come back and say, listen, it's wonderful. Let me tell you about it. What's the point of it all? Why? I want to give you the answer to that. The experience was for Paul's own personal benefit. That's why. It was for his own personal benefit. You see, here was a man who had troubles enough to break 1,000 hearts. You need to believe me when I say that. And he needed to be strengthened in a special way, to keep him from giving way and to help him to persevere undaunted. Now, if you want me to prove that he had experiences which surpassed any other apart from his Savior, turn back for a moment with me, please, to chapter 11. Let's now listen to the verses as they humble us before God. Chapter 11, verse 23. Are they, talking about these false apostles, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. That's what they said he was. I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews 5 times received I 40 stripes save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods, once was I stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck, a night and a day I've been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, beside those things which are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Does not that challenge your heart as it does mine? That's what he went through. I want to tell you something about that. When the apostle wrote that, he was writing up to Acts chapter 19. That's all. And if you read in Acts chapter 19, you will find that the experiences he went through, sufferings he went through, which are not in that list, but which are recorded by Luke. So you've got to add those to them as well. And when you read that, remember it's Acts chapter 19, you will remember that it's only one third of his life and two thirds of similar suffering we had to follow. And he died a martyr's death. And you wonder why God gave him these visions and revelations? It was to encourage this special servant of his. That's why he didn't tell us. It was just for this man's benefit, in order that he might face all the problems and sufferings which he was going to go through for Christ's sake. Now, I want you to notice one other thing. He, at the end of this all, you will notice what he says in verse 6, that he doesn't glory in himself. He says, what I want you to think of, not of me and these visions I've had, but don't think any more above me, or of me, above that which he seeth me to be or heareth of me. That is to say, he is saying, if I'm to be esteemed at all, it is because of my conduct, what you see in me, and because of my message, what you hear of me. You don't esteem me, he says, because of these visions. Now, there was this possibility that he might be exalted above measure. And so he was given what he now calls a thorn in the flesh. And God seemingly took effective steps here to prevent him getting exalted. And so he had this thorn in the flesh. See, one of the problems that we face is this, that you and I face, is that nothing tends to make us more self-important than unusual experiences. He had had unusual experiences. And nothing disqualifies us from spiritual usefulness more than pride. And there was this danger of pride. And there's a real danger of recounting our deeper spiritual experiences, and especially our spiritual successes. We need to examine our hearts, if we do that, to see what our motives really are, whether they are for self-glory. And Paul realized that. And here, in case that did happen, God gave him the thorn in the flesh. What is a thorn in the flesh? Let me very briefly answer some of the problems, some of the suggestions. Some say that this thorn in the flesh was a matter of sensual passion. That can't be true. Because when the apostle looks back over his life, in Philippians chapter 3, he tells us that as touching the law, he was blameless. It can't be so, because in the Corinthian letter, first epistle of the Corinthians, he tells them to be followers of him. If his weakness was sensual passion, he couldn't say that. What's more, of course, in Greek, there is no evidence in any Greek writer that the word used here is used in that sense. And what's more, writing to Corinthians, if it was sensual passion, it wouldn't cause them any problems because they reveled in it. One of the causes of the letter to the first letter was written to them. Some say that the thorn in the flesh was opposition from his opponents. That is, Jews who opposed him. And it's quite true that they persecuted him and followed him wherever he went. Right at the end of his life, when Alexander the coppersmith laid the evidence against him. And time and again they were shaming him in the eyes of the Gentiles. But it doesn't seem as if that is the problem. The problem seems to be more that it was of a physical nature, a physical illness. I need to prove that. Let me do so. When you read the epistles of the Apostle Paul, there is evidence that he had some sort of physical disability. When he writes to the Galatians, he tells them that they were so attracted to him, so drawn to him in their love for him, that they would have wrenched their eyes out for him. They would have gladly given their eyes for him. Yeah. You and I don't say that. We say, and it's a common phrase, you give your right hand. But they would have given their eyes. As if there was some relationship there. As if there was something to do with his own eyes. When he writes at the end of the letter, normally he dictated his letters, and he signed a signature. And at the end of the Galatian letter, he says, "See with what large characters I have written this to you." And so he signed Paulus at the end, and he signed it in big, big print. And that usually is indicative of some problem with eyesight. Certainly when you look at this, what he describes it as is physical. A thorn in the flesh. The flesh, speaking of the body, of course, so it's physical, and thorn is again something which is physical. It's a stake. They used to throw criminals on stakes in pits in the days of the Lord Jesus in the land there, and it would be excruciatingly painful. And he's saying a stake in the flesh.